Good morning. It's been a blessing to be with you today. Grateful for a warmer day. Grateful for the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, that's a special day. And I am afraid that I often don't remember that significance of it, which is the greatest of all. That this is a triumphant day as we remember our Lord's victory over death, and it is a good reminder that whatever's going on in the world that may seem to be a mess, we know the end of the story. Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious no matter what. I saw a post on Facebook this week that resonated with me along those lines. It kind of was a spin on the popular quote that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph in the world is nothing, because Jesus won. He triumphs. He always wins. We know the end of the story as Christians. That was encouraging to me, and especially on this first day of the week, as we think about our Lord's resurrection from the dead, I think that's something to encourage us all for sure. This morning, I want to preach a lesson that will be different from any lesson I've ever preached here, and that is because I have always preached expository sermons. Expository sermons meaning taking a passage of Scripture, one passage, and just opening that up and preaching from that one passage. I'm going to preach a topical lesson this morning. And I think it's a topic that is super needed, and I think you'll agree with me as soon as you see the title slide. You can go ahead and see it. Actually, that's allowed. But it's a topic that's super needed, and I think the best way to address it is to see a picture of biblical manhood that is painted for us throughout the Gospels. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but that gives you an idea of how this may be a little different this morning from my typical structure. But I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that there is significant confusion about this topic in our world, about biblical manhood, or even just generally about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. People are confused about that today. From a Supreme Court justice who seemed unable to even answer the question, what is a woman? He says, well, I'm not a biologist, so I can't. You can't answer that question? So clearly there's confusion in the world. That's simply the point I want to make in that case. And as well, there's the fact that there are now evidently 72 plus recognized genders in the world. Though many who study this, I was trying to look for if people had different opinions on that in the field of gender studies and that kind of thing. Well, some people say there are as many genders as there are people in the world because no one has the same gender, so there are actually 8.1 billion genders in the world. So obviously there's confusion, suffice it to say. I think that point is well established in our world. But why is that a problem? Why is it an issue that our society struggles to define manhood and womanhood, or what it is to be a man or a woman? Specifically, why should Christians, why should we, as followers of Jesus, be concerned about this? Why is this a problem for us? And why am I talking about this in a sermon? Might be an important question. Well, the Bible is full of teaching. It is full of doctrine about what God expects of a man, as well as what God expects of a woman. And those biblical expectations for each of those roles are, in fact, different. That is a biblical truth. That is unpopular now, but it is a biblical truth nonetheless. So the fact that our world is struggling to differentiate between man and woman, or even define what it is to be a man or a woman, is a problem for Christians because of the danger it poses to our ability to be the men and women God wants us to be. If I am affected by the world's confusion about what it means for me, Jackson, to be a man, it stands to reason that I will struggle to be the man that God has called me to be. But despite the confusion about all this that seems to be all over the place in the world in which you and I live, there are some key truths in Scripture that we need to be reminded of and that we can be reminded of. First, there's the fact that God created us. God's the one who created us. We didn't create ourselves. We know that as Christians, but let's start there, because so many people don't have that foundation. God created us. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 26, God created man in his own image. And because God created us, What that necessarily means is that God understands us better than anyone. God understands what we are supposed to be like. And second, in terms of key truths, God differentiated men and women from the beginning as well. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, male and female, he created them. Eve hadn't even been made yet in the creation narrative, and yet male and female is set forth as this created order for mankind, the people who would be made in God's image. And so as the Bible continues, and we keep reading about these different genders that God has created, we see that God has different expectations for each gender. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to take a step back and consider in a very fundamental way what it means in God's eyes, that's an important distinction, what it means in God's eyes for those of us who are male to be men, and for those who are female to be women. And this morning we'll focus on biblical manhood, and hopefully at some point in the future, we can address biblical womanhood. But this morning, I want to specifically look at what God says it means to be a man. When it comes to manhood, the ideas our world does have about the subject are, of course, all over the place, as we've already demonstrated. But because of the failure of some men to be what God has called them to be, to treat others as they ought to, and that kind of thing, some people have called for men to stop being the default leaders, for men to step down from that role and instead take a back seat to women, to simply agree to whatever women want. And while it goes against the very fabric of God's nature and God's word for men to treat others as they ought not treat them, for men to treat others the way some men in our world have treated others, and we see more and more of that, that's unbiblical. God is not pleased with men who abuse people and that sort of thing, but God is also not pleased with men who stop being leaders. So neither is a biblical idea. And I think it's equally displeasing to God for us to react to those failures by abandoning the concept of male leadership altogether. That's not the answer, as some would have us do. And then, so that's one approach. Still others, though, who are repulsed by this trend toward making men softer and more compliant and less like leaders. Some people are repulsed by that. I get that. But they've pushed back against it by leaning into what you might call the macho kind of form of manhood. That's the idea of what it means to be a man. What it means to be a man is to be super muscular, able to beat anybody up, this tough guy, don't cross me kind of thing. That's what it means to be a man, to be able to beat anybody up that you want to. You never cry, never show emotion, never talk about feelings, because I'm a man. Just being stoic. You get the picture, right? And that's in our world, right? And people define it in all kinds of other ways. Maybe some people in the world would say, well, when you turn 21, you can take a drink, go get a beer with your dad, then you're a man. That's a rite of passage. Well, obviously, as Christians, that's not something that we would consider, but there's just all kinds of ideas out there. Here's the issue. I don't think any of those are the picture of what the Bible says it means to be a man. So, here's the question for this morning. What is the biblical picture of manhood? What does God think makes a man a man? And we could address that question in a number of ways, but the way I want to address it this morning was inspired by a book I was given about a year ago by Brother Sewell Hall, who wrote the book called Jesus, Model of Manhood. And you might think, man, he's using a lot of books for sermons these days, but let's be real, I'm 26 years old and my wisdom is fairly limited, so calling on older, wiser gospel preachers seems like a fairly reasonable idea, so hopefully you'll forgive me on that. But that book has been very impactful in my thinking, pointing me to Scripture especially, and it takes what is, in my judgment, the most effective approach to determining what constitutes a man in God's view. What does God think is a man? And the approach I'm talking about, of course, is to look at Jesus himself. Jesus, who was, as the Bible describes him, the perfect man. He was sinless as a man. And I don't intend for this to be an exhaustive sermon. I don't plan to exhaust all the information we know about Jesus as a man, just as I do not intend to exhaust you with a sermon that long. So hopefully it won't be super exhaustive in either way. But my goal is to give us a taste, just a taste, of some of the characteristics of Jesus the man in hopes that it will stir all of us who are men to keep studying the manhood of Jesus and try to be more like him daily. Now, if you're a female, you may be wondering, is this supposed to be nap time for me? Do I get to check out? Am I off? Do I have the morning? Great, Jackson, you give me some time off. Well, not quite. This topic has serious implications for you too. We have seen in our study of the people of Israel what happens to women when men stop being the leaders that they're supposed to be in the nation, in the land, among the people of God. And so there are serious implications for all women, whether men are the men that God has called them to be or not. That has implications for women, whether you're married or whether you're not. And we'll return to those implications and some applications for women as we wrap up this morning. So listen as we go, and then we'll make those applications from what we've talked about as well. But additionally, there are some things we're going to see in the example of Jesus that are, of course, applicable to both women and men. There's some things Jesus did as a man that are specific to men, but some things that we can all learn from. So I hope you'll see those as well this morning. But for now, let's consider some things about the manhood of Jesus that help us understand better what it truly means to be a man. And the first thing I want to point out to you is pretty basic, but important. It kind of begins near the beginning of Jesus' life when he was a young boy. And that is, we see from Scripture that Jesus worked and provided. He learned the trade of carpentry. His father was a carpenter. And we learn that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 that Jesus was known as the carpenter. And then we also learned in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 that Jesus learned that trade from his earthly father, that Joseph was a carpenter. And evidently he worked in carpentry. He didn't just learn carpentry. He worked in it enough that when people of Nazareth heard him coming around and teaching and they're like, I don't know about this guy, they said, isn't that the carpenter? That's what they called him in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And so he worked. Okay, that's a pretty early thing that we see in Jesus' life, and that shouldn't shock us. Even from the beginning, man was intended to work. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That was man's job. It was man's role. And that was pre-woman, too. Eve was actually created after this as a helper for the man later on in that text. And so this was Adam's role. This was the man's role to work and keep. And Jesus shows us in practice what this overarching biblical truth looks like, that work is not something to shy away from, but it's something that makes a man a man, is being willing to do work. And that's not to say, little caveat here, that's not to say we find our worth or our identity in our career. I think that's a common pitfall. We'll talk about more of that later and how Jesus avoided that pitfall. But it is to say that working is good. Working is intended by God for men, and it is specifically a role that a man is to take on and that even Jesus took on. And that's significant. When you think about Jesus, he had a very short time on this earth. He only lived about 33, right? You might think, well, he needed to be doing all kinds of way more important things, and he did more important things as well, but he also worked at a trade. I think that's significant. It shows us that the ideal man is a worker. For sure. And this is true whether a man has a family or not. That's just the biblical role for a man to be a worker. And yet, if a man does have a family, it's all the more important. You're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is some of the more severe language in Scripture that I'm familiar with. And so obviously this role is really important no matter what, because this is how God created men to be. But even more so, if you have a family, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say, it's really, really important that you provide for them. That's your role. And so if even Jesus, with his limited time on earth, spent time learning a trade and spent time working to the point that people knew him by his trade, we ought to consider the very real importance of our doing the same as men if we want to be a man in God's eyes. That was part of Jesus' life. I think it ought to be part of ours as well. Jesus worked and Jesus provided. Second thing I point out to you is that Jesus respected those in authority. Jesus respected authority. First of all, this was probably an unpopular one back in Jesus' time, and it's sure an unpopular one now, but he encouraged the payment of taxes. In Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 21, so they asked him, some of the Jews, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Well, they're trying to trap him, but they're actually correct in their sort of sarcastic statement. But they go on to say, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So in God's view, this constitutes a man, submitting to the government, even paying what they ask of you in taxes, not just submitting to them and saying, yeah, that's my government, which some people won't even say that, even about our leader. That's not my president. Well, no matter who's president, we need to acknowledge them and submit to them. But Jesus says, even indeed, you need to pay taxes. You need to pay what they ask of you. You need to submit to them in action as well. But not only did Jesus encourage the payment of taxes, he also refused to endorse rebellion against the Roman Empire. Several of his followers had this idea, you see that in many cases, but Jesus consistently said this kind of thing, like we see in John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate, is who he's talking to here, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So Jesus, in passages like these, he reveals it's very intentional that his servants have not fought against the government at all. They haven't fought a bit. It's not because he was not able, as if Jesus was limited in his ability in any way. It's not because he wasn't able to fight, but it was because he respected the government God had put in place, and he recognized that his mission was not political. His mission was bigger than that. And the reality of our world today is that many men get really engrossed in politics. I think that's natural to some degree. We want to know what's going on in the world. If we're supposed to be leaders, we want to lead in some way and have an awareness. And so while it's not wrong to keep up with political goings on, there is a danger there that I want us to keep in mind and be warned against. There is a danger in being so politically informed and involved that we view that as our primary task, that we start to shift our focus and we think the primary way we're going to make a difference in the world is through politics. And when we do that, we are in grave danger of failing to carry out the mission God has actually given us, which is really not political at all. Jesus said, "My kingdom, it's not of this world." And Jesus respected the authorities. He submitted to them, but he also realized that the work God gave him was different. Submit to you, that's part of what it truly means to be a man. Jesus respected those in authority. He respected and submitted to the government. Another thing we see in Jesus' life that I think is important as it relates to his manhood is that Jesus was a teacher. Jesus was a teacher of God's will. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 prophesied that this is what he would be. This is how the Messiah would be. He would be a proclaimer, a preacher, a teacher. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." To bring good news, to proclaim. Jesus is teaching this message. He's a teacher of God's word. That was a critical part of his nature and his mission even before he was ever born. He would be a proclaimer. Some translations say he's anointed me to preach liberty to the captives. That's the New King James there for you New King James junkies out there. But that would likely be the means of his fulfilling his mission. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 gives us a clue that his mission was to seek and save the lost. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, Isaiah 61 tells us he's going to teach them. He's going to teach them about the way of the Lord and the good news of the Lord. But that's also how his ministry is described. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, a text we actually looked at last week, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So Jesus was, at his core, a teacher. Many people would call him rabbi or good teacher. You know, people address him that way. That's, in a big way, what he was and what he was like. And you might think, well, that's Jesus. I mean, it's Jesus, right? We can't be completely like Jesus. Well, no, but God has clearly given men the teaching role even today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 34, Paul says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home." So a lot of times we look at that from the women's perspective and what the women can't do, but I think we ought to look at that from the perspective, okay, if the women aren't supposed to be doing this, there is a vacuum intentionally created for men to fill. This is their role. And that's clear not only from that vacuum that needs to be filled by men, but also from the last part of that text. If there's anything they want to learn, ask their husbands at home. But notice that not only can we infer that men are to do the teaching in a church context, but husbands need to be able to teach their wives at home. And that reminds us of an important biblical truth, which is that not all teaching is done in this setting. Not all teaching is done behind a lectern or pulpit or something like that. Not all teaching is done in a church building. In fact, I would venture to say that the most important teaching is not done in the setting of a public assembly. The most important teaching is done within the family. It's done one-on-one in a mentorship kind of setting. It's done on a personal level. But the bottom line is, the perfect man was a teacher at his core. And so should we be if we want to be men in God's eyes. And like I said, that may look like within your family. Clearly, that's a responsibility of men. But maybe you don't have a family. Maybe you need to be a mentor to someone, and you need to seek that out because that's what God has called men to do, to be teachers. Maybe it's just being an evangelistic kind of person like God wants us all to be and teaching others who are lost the gospel. Whatever the case may be, God's given us in a special way the teaching role. That's not to say that women have no role of teaching either, but clearly there is a unique role of being a teacher that the man is to take the lead on. And so, Jesus was a teacher. So should we be, if we want to be a man as Jesus, the ideal man, was. The fourth thing I'd point out to you is this. Jesus was not ashamed. Oh, no, my line breaks messed up. But Jesus was not ashamed to show love. Got an orphan there. Don't get me wrong, I love orphans. That's actually a term for a word by itself on a line. Anyway. But Jesus was not ashamed to show love. I think that's a challenging one for some of us. But he showed it in so many ways. He showed his love for God, first of all. That was evident. He did that intentionally. John chapter 14 and verse 31, he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Some men don't want even their kids to know about their love. Jesus says, "I want the world to know that I love the Father. I love him so much." And of course, he equates that love to doing the Father's commandments, which is another side, an important point as well. But Jesus wasn't ashamed to show that love for God, but also for his disciples too. John chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he's talking about the death of Lazarus and his sisters, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then every elementary school Bible class's favorite memory verse, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." What emotion. What emotion that was visible. They could see that. Jesus showed his love for his friends, his disciples. And that's not the only occasion, but that's certainly one of the most powerful to me, at least. And in some other texts, we can see this as well. In John chapter 15, in verses 13 through 14, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if I do what I command you." Calling them to be his friends and to show that kind of love. But also John 13, verse 34, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So there's tying that directly to us. You might say, "Well, you're making a whole lot out of these examples of Jesus. We can't be that." Well, Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you, you are to do this as well." Well, can't really get away from that, right? We're to emulate this. We're to be like Jesus in this way. But Jesus didn't only love God. He didn't only love his disciples. He also loved his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. He proclaimed that publicly too. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the most powerful statements of Jesus' entire life. And so many in our world, I think, have the idea that being a man means not showing emotion, It means not crying, not showing love, just being a stoic person. Jesus quickly and easily throws that out the window. That's not what being a man is. Being a man is showing compassion, is showing love. Jesus was not at all afraid to show his compassion for people as he healed them. We constantly see that. Jesus moved with pity. Jesus moved with compassion, reached out his hand or healed someone. He said that he did what he did so that the world would know that he loved God. He called his disciples to be known by their love. And maybe it's obvious from the two greatest commandments, to love God and love neighbor, that being a godly man does involve a lot of love, love that is shown. But let's just be absolutely clear that love is not void of emotion or even tears at times. Jesus shows us that. Jesus, being our perfect model, shows us that it is his love for his God, for his friends, and even his enemies, for everyone, that made him pleasing to the Father as the ideal man. So let's seek to be like him in that too. The final thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus was dedicated to doing God's will. John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." From an early age, Jesus learned the carpentry trade. But even as he learned that trade, he considered his primary vocation, which really means calling, his primary vocation or calling to be doing God's will. That's what he was about. Perhaps you'll remember in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, Jesus said to his parents when they're trying to find him, he's 12 years old and they're trying to go home. He's still in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. They finally find him and they're like, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The New King James says, "I must be about my Father's business." That changes the meaning of business, doesn't it? He wasn't talking about his earthly father's carpentry business. Joseph and Sons carpentry? No, no. God the Father's business. The business of his heavenly Father. To truly be a man in God's eyes means to have the same attitude toward our vocation as well. It's not about that. That's not what defines us. Our true calling is to do God's will. That's what Jesus shows us. And along those lines, he viewed his body as made for the purpose of doing God's will. He viewed his body as a temple to be used for God's glory, for God's worship. John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 21. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them," here's the really interesting thing, "'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? What is he talking about? I'm so confused." But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John tells us. That's how he viewed his body. It was a temple. And we might refer to that kind of a concept from 1 Corinthians 6 as well, when we're just trying to remind ourselves not to do certain things with our bodies, but it's more than that. Our bodies being temples means they are devoted to God, devoted to his will, devoted to his worship and to his glory. It's incredible because Jesus in this text is showing us that from the beginning, he knew what was going to happen to his body. He knew what was coming the whole time. It was going to be nailed to a cross. And yet, what did Jesus do about that? Did he change course? Did he deviate from the mission and say, "I just don't think I can do that"? No. He continued his dedication to the Father's will, showing he believed that's what his body was for. That's what this mortal flesh is designed for in Jesus' eyes, to do God's will. And so to truly be a man in God's eyes means to view our bodies as not for us. This isn't mine. This body that I have, it's on loan from God and it belongs to him. To truly be a man means to view our bodies as not meant for our pleasure. This isn't for my enjoyment. I don't get to do what I want with my body. I must do God's will with my body and not my own. And Jesus did that. He did God's will with his body, even when it required sacrifice. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, a passage we go to a lot. But this is powerful. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see this progression. I think oftentimes we think of Jesus' death as the ultimate sacrifice, as we ought to. But in a sense, the ultimate sacrifice was also his coming in the first place, his taking human form. What a sacrifice to subject yourself to this kind of existence. And yet Jesus did that, being totally dedicated to the will of God. And from the beginning, knowing how this was going to end, took this body anyway and said, I'm going to take it with the realization that it's never mine really to begin with. I'm giving it completely to God. That, brothers and sisters, is being a man. That's being a man, giving up your body for God. A lot of times the body is tied to manhood, muscles, being able to do all kinds of things, being super strong, being able to defend physically. That's being a man. God says, well, yeah, the body is part of it, but it's not that. It's not building up your own strength for your purposes. It is doing my will, dedicating your body, giving it away to me. And true manhood, as God sees it, is doing God's will, even when it requires sacrifice. And Jesus called his disciples to that as well. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. May we as men of God lay down our lives to serve others and so exhibit the manhood of Christ. So, I promised some applications for women. Here we go. First of all, expect this of the men of God in your life. Expect them to be like Jesus. This is what God has called them to, is to be these leaders, to take on these roles of teaching and working and respecting authority and doing God's will. That's what God's called them to. And it is right and it is good for you to be familiar with this picture and to want the men around you to conform to Jesus's manhood. And can I even suggest that you tell them out loud at some point later today, I really want you to be the man God has called you to be. That's what I want for you. You know what that would do to us as men? That is so what we need more of as men from our women, is encouraging to be more like Jesus. But in encouraging them to do that, encouraging us to do that, I should say, expect us then to strive for that standard. I won't say to live up to that standard necessarily, because we are flawed. We are in some ways pale imitations of God, the perfect man in Jesus, but expect us to strive for that. Expect us to lead as Christ led, to lead in a self-sacrificial way. So expect that of the men of God in your life. But also, don't try to take their role. Don't try to take the man's role. If you will encourage the men in your life to lead as Christ led, and if they are willing to take up this challenge of leading as Christ led, then let them do it. Let them lead. There are so many people in this world, so many women who are trying not to let men do that, who are discouraging men from doing that. If you want to be a godly woman, encourage them to do what God has called them to do, to rise to the challenge, to do what so many people who were God's people in the past have failed to do, and to lead as men, as God expects. And there are enough obstacles to manhood for men who are Christians without women who are Christians trying to take that leadership role for themselves. Don't try to take their role. Encourage us in it. And finally, I think it is very biblical to encourage men when they succeed in this role. When men work and provide, when they honor the authorities, when they teach God's will, when they show love for God and for others, and when they sacrifice themselves, when they give up what they want, when they do what comes unnaturally to them, and yet it's what God wants, encourage them in that. And make it clear in that encouragement that it's really not about them, that you're grateful for them in that, but that it's really that you see Christ in them. That's what this is all about. I hope you've seen that's the goal, is for us to measure up to the mature manhood, to the stature of Christ, to measure up to Jesus. And hopefully that's what we will all see in each other as men trying to lead like Christ, as sacrificial servant leaders. And really, Christ being in us, measuring up to Christ, needs to be the goal for all of us. It needs to be the goal for every single one of us. May we all exhibit the mind, the spirit, and the way of Christ in all that we do. That's the goal. I've got a song that I think really ties into this well, and is somewhat of a call to action. We'll have sort of a second invitation song, but this is an invitation song for the men. I think this song can apply to others. Some songbooks change this to "Rise up, O child of God," I think, but there is a sense in which there's a beautiful thing about singing it as "Rise up, O men of God, and do what God has called you to do." So let's go ahead and sing that together. "Rise up, O men of God." It's number 516 if you're a book person. Amen. If you will join me in prayer for a moment as we pray to help us men be what we ought to be. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, and we're grateful for your Son who it reveals to us. We realize that we have not been what we should be in our past. All of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and many of us have failed to be the leaders, the male leaders that you've called us to be. And yet we recognize that your mercies are new every morning and that you long to forgive us, that you want us all to be saved and to conform to the image of your Son. We're grateful for your living word, which helps us do that. Grateful for your Spirit. We are grateful for your Son and for his sacrifice, his perfect example of total dedication to you, total sacrifice. May we emulate that. May we have the strength to be selfless. There's so many instances in which the world tells us to be selfish and to do what we want to do and to please ourselves, but we recognize that's not what you want for us. That's not what you want for any of us, but especially you have called us as men to be sacrificial leaders of our families and even of your church. We pray for your blessing in that. Father, we need your strength to do as you have said and to rise to your calling. And yet you have promised your strength to us. And we pray that we would wait on you, that we would depend on you, that we would look to you and not try to find our own way of leading, but rather to lead as you have called us, to lead as Christ led, and to be humble, to be sacrificial, to be servants, and to lead in that way especially. We pray a blessing on us in all that we do, that we may glorify you. We are especially grateful for Jesus who did that and showed us the way. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Is there a spiritual need we can help you with today? We'd love nothing more than to baptize you into Christ or even to pray for you. This is a challenging lesson, caused a lot of introspection for me. But if we can help you in some way to be the man or the woman that God has called you to be and pray for you, we would love to do that as well. If you have a need, let it be known as we stand and sing.